So we had a great start last night, and we started talking about being the family of God, and there was some prophetic stuff that came out last night, and I just want to read just a phrase of what came out last night. I posted it on the internet today as well, but we were talking about the kingdom of God being a family tree, that our God grafts us into a tree, that we weren't just born by human will, but we were chosen by God's will. So in the kingdom of God, family's a grafted tree. It's not the way it is in the kingdoms of men. In the kingdoms of men, family, you just happen to get the family you get. you ever notice that? You know, like I come from a family, there's 10 of us. Well, there was 10 of us. Three of them got so sick of the rest of us, they went to heaven. But I'm 62 and I'm the youngest, so that happens sooner or later. But in our family, you know, we have a family reunion. I'm the only normal one there. Do you have that same situation when you go to a family reunion? Everybody's weird but you? But my wife confirmed it. No, that's true. But family, you end up with the family that you get. Okay? And it's a wonderful thing to be part of family. But God's family is a supernatural family in the fact that you weren't just born and God has to accept you. He actually picked you. He chose you. Even those who would be Jewish would have to be adopted. Because in the covenant of Israel, the Jews were the natural branches. But you'd have to be grafted in as a natural branch even. So in the kingdom of God, family is a grafted tree. It's unlike the trees of men, because the trees of men are the destiny of men. But the trees of God are grafted trees. God does not choose family the way that families happen. He chooses family because it's in His heart. He's the father to the fatherless. He's a husband to the widow. He reaches beyond the boundaries of those who are alone to confirm to them that they're not alone. And the tree of God is a grafted tree. Now, in my yard at home, I have a couple of grafted trees, and I talked about those last night. I want to just show you just a little picture. We'll see if we can get this around. That right there is a grafted tree. Oh, that's a grafted tree. You don't see that? How about that? Does that look better? Okay, see if I can get that. Can you see the grafted tree? That's a grafted tree. There's six kinds of apples on that tree. So there's six different colors of apples on that tree. Now, my tree, this tree, God told me to plant this tree in the year 2000, which I believe the year 2000 was a transition of the church globally into a new grace. And I believe the grace that the church entered into in the year 2000 was a grace of the spirit of knowing, intimacy. It's a season of grassroots revolution, a season where every root gets a revelation that we're the family of God, we're the people of God, we're better off together than we are apart. And there was a phrase that comes out in this, that it's unity through diversity. Now, you have to understand that unity through diversity is still one root system. In my Father's house, there are many branches, or many mansions. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. In the vine, there are many branches. But it's a house, and it's a vine. This tree looks beautiful and marvelous. But to create this tree, when I planted this, God said, I want you to plant this tree. And this is a testimony to my church. I want my church to be like this. And when I planted this tree, I was the senior pastor of a church. So I was even thinking, the church that I'm the senior pastor of, I want it to look like this. And so six is the number of man. This tree has six grafts and six different colors of trees, colors of fruit on these branches. So each branch is unique. Now, that sounds really nice, grafted tree. Doesn't that sound nice? You know, when you graft a tree, what you do is you cause pain to the tree and you cause pain to the branch. And then you join the pain of the branch to the pain of the tree. You actually take a young, growing twig on the old tree and you cut it off. In other words, to graft in a branch, you got to cut off an old branch. To graft us in, there had to be a sending of a branch. There had to be the gift of a branch of a tree for us to become grafted in as branches of a tree. You cannot graft a branch into a tree unless a branch is broken off. So the branch that was set for us was Jesus. He was Christ. He was Jesus, but he was also Christ. Christ is the branch. Jesus is the root. And he was Christ the branch so that he could graft many branches into it. Like he said, if a seed remains a single seed, unless it's sown into the ground, it remains a single seed. So the branch of Jesus was the branch of the expression of the tree. He didn't reveal the branch. He revealed the root of the tree. He was fruit of the root of the tree. He was fruit of the root of the tree, and he wanted everyone to be fruit of the root of the tree. No branch can bear fruit unless it's connected to the root of the tree. A branch by itself withers and dies. And so it has to be connected to the root of the tree. Now I'll get back to the grafted tree later. But now I want to talk about whatever we see God to be is what we become. What is it that makes God, God? Blessed is our God and Father, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 verse 3, by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the Father of Jesus. And so I'm going to propose to you that what makes God, God, is not the fact that he's God. That's what he is. That's not who he is. Peter said this. He said, to those who do not believe, he said, Jesus is a living stone. And he was talking to people who understood a Torah temple system. And he's talking to Jews, not Gentiles. He's talking to Jews and who understood a whole society that was based upon a Torah, law, and a temple. And he says to them, he says, we're a spiritual temple. We're a spiritual house. And the foundation of this house is the living stone, Christ the living stone. And we too are becoming living stones. Now let me change the word just a little bit so you can understand what living stones are. Jesus is a life-giving stone. So that we too can become life-giving stones. See, we think living is I'm alive. But the evidence that we're alive is when things that are not alive come near to us, they come alive because they came near to us. Jesus said, ha, anybody thirsty? Ha, anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink and you'll be satisfied. No, he didn't say that. Trick question. He said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from your inner being will flow rivers of life-giving water. I changed the word because you have to understand living is life-giving. Now, why do I say that? In Acts 17, Paul said, God does not need anything from anyone. He's not worshipped in things made with human hands. He doesn't need anything from anyone. In fact, he gives life, he gives breath, and he gives all things. So God, this life-giving being, he gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. Peter says, Jesus was a life-giving stone so that we too can be life-giving stones. He was a living stone so that we too can become living stones. I'm emphasizing life-giving stones. To understand family, family is the place that is life-giving. Family is not the place that is life-getting. Family is the place that is life-giving. And when we misunderstand family, what we do is we approach family from a view of life-getting, and so we become takers, which is not what family is. When the branch is grafted into a life-giving tree, it has to become a life-giving branch. It's grafted so that it can bear fruit. Fruit is never for the sake of the branch, but it's for the sake of that which is beyond the branch. Peter says, Jesus is the life-giving stone so that we can be life-giving stones. And then he says, to those who do not believe, and you can read it in Peter, look it up, it's in your Bible. He says, to those who do not believe, he is the cornerstone. Now, is he the cornerstone? Yes. He says, to those who do not believe, he's the cornerstone and a rock of offense. It doesn't say to those who don't believe, he's a rock of offense. It says to those who do not believe, he's a cornerstone and a rock of offense. But then he says, but to those who believe, he's precious. You can read it. It's in your Bible. I didn't go to the verse and read it word for word. You read it. It says, to those who do not believe, he is a cornerstone and a rock of offense. Now, he is a cornerstone, but that's what he is. That's not who he is. And why is he a cornerstone? He's the cornerstone because he's the stone that makes everything come alive. He's not the cornerstone because he's right versus wrong. He's the cornerstone because he's precious. If he's precious, I cannot live without him. I cannot be a life giver without him. He is the air I breathe. He's the food I need. He's the song I sing. He's everything. He's the one who gives me identity. He causes me to be. He gives me life. He gives me breath. He gives me all things. He's precious. I cannot live without him. To those who believe, he's precious. Now, what is it that makes God God? Now, I'm going to say some controversial stuff. The only reason it's controversial is because people for centuries taught things that are controversial to what the Bible says. Okay? So let me say a couple of things that'll break the ice. Okay, I believed, and you might believe this still, and I'm not saying this to say, well, I can't believe you believe this. I believe this. I used to believe so much this statement, I made a giant banner out of this. I put a giant banner and I did it in a parade, and you can find a picture of me on the internet of it. And when you find it, you'll find that this was back from the... No, seriously, you'll find this from the 1980s. You'll find a picture of me on the internet somewhere with a giant banner in the city of Bellingham that says, the life is in the blood. And the look on my face is like I'm ready to slay some blood, like right now. I got a mean look on my face. Now, the Bible does not say... Don't throw any rocks until you hear the entire statement. The Bible does not say the life is in the blood. The Bible clearly says the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's nowhere in your Bible, I promise you, you cannot find it. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says the life is in the blood. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when we disconnected with a relationship with God and chose a covenant of information, when we chose the knowledge of good and evil so we could be independent from God and make decisions based upon what we know to be good or what we believe to be good and what we know to be bad or what we perceive to be bad, when we became smart, when we became independent and chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we chose the life of the flesh. So then there had to be blood sacrifice. There had to be animals that were slain that pointed to the day when a man would come and fulfill the bondage of being under the rule of the life of the flesh. Now, what's the rule of the life of the flesh? It's I seek satisfaction in the life of the flesh, and the best that I can find is life
of the flesh.
So I never find the identity of who I am. You see, God is not a flesh tree. God is a spirit tree, a life-giving tree. The first Adam is not like the eternal Adam. The first Adam was made of flesh, but the eternal Adam, he came in flesh, but he's a forever life-giving spirit. And you and I are three part. We're spirit, soul, and body. And the inner man, the inner part of us, our spirit, it's not just this part down here. It's actually the shape of us, but goes way beyond us. It's the weird part of us. It's the part of us that's connected to heaven, to connected to God. Matter of fact, when you hear God, oh, listen to this. When you hear God, you do not hear God with your soul. And when we try to hear God with our souls, we hear things that are not God. Hearing God is like this. He who has an ear to hear, which is not these ears, it's this spirit ear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It isn't wrestle, strive, and struggle to figure it out. It's let him hear. And when you let God love you, when you let God fill your spirit with life, when you receive this life-giving relationship with the one who's precious, when you receive that, it begins to flood you from the inside out. It begins to flood your soul. It begins to give you thoughts that emerge from something beyond your understanding. Your soul begins to get thoughts and reasoning and emotions and desires and imaginations. And it sounds like you. Because it is you. It's your spirit that's been flooded with God's spirit that now abounds into your soul. John said this, beloved, I'm praying. He said this in just one little chapter, one little letter he wrote, the second John book. It's just a letter. It wasn't even a book. Just I wrote a letter and he said, oh, beloved, the ones I love, I'm praying that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. So the only way your soul can prosper is if your spirit prospers. And then your soul prospers, and then guess what? Your whole physical being prospers. Your health prospers. I heard a report on the radio the other day. You know, the world, they spend a lot of money trying to figure things out that are already figured out. They did a research. I mean, I wonder how much that cost. They did a research to see if laughter really does help people heal. What do you guys think? I mean, I think laughter helps people heal. Solomon, the wisest man on the whole planet, except for Jesus, said laughter's good like medicine. He figured that out. It wasn't too hard. Why? Because the opposite of laughter is the opposite of medicine. And God doesn't want us to be the opposite of laughter. He doesn't want us to be the opposite of life. He wants us to be life-giving as He is life-giving. So Jesus is precious. And He came and He revealed someone to us. He revealed God to us. Now, whatever we see God to be is what we become. If we believe God is a judge, then we become judges. If we believe God's a teacher, we become teachers. If we believe God is a taker, we become takers. If we believe He's angry, we become angry. If we believe He doesn't care, we don't care. Whatever we perceive God to be is what we become. Now, I'm going to propose, I believe that God can judge. But I don't believe that He is a judge. I believe that God can teach. I don't believe He's a teacher. I believe that God can save. But I don't believe He's just. Because when I'm saying these things, I'm trying to say something to be a little start to make a point. You understand truth? Truth has many angles to it. It's So we can take our perceptions of anything that is said and we can come up with truth from other angles. So when I say I don't believe he's a judge, I believe he can judge, but the judge is not who he is. It's something he can do. He can save. But Savior, is that what he is, or that is that something he can do because of who he is? Think about this. Is he Savior? See, we've defined him as a lot of things that are less than who he is. And the way we've defined him are things that he can do. He can do all those things. He can heal, he can deliver, he can save, he can judge. He can do all those things that we've defined him as. But what would it take to be inclusive of all of those things? What would he be? What is it that makes God God? Now, I said I was going to say something controversial, and you thought I already did. But I was just breaking the ice to get to what I really wanted to say. Now, when the Greeks accepted Christ of Christianity, they were a people that at least were aware of things of the Spirit, or at least believed there could be things of the Spirit. They believed there was this world, and then there was another world. And depending upon which Greek philosopher you talk to, those gods in the other world, they were either nice and cared about you, or they were apathetic and didn't give a flip about you. It depends upon, or somewhere in between there. And so they had thousands of gods. And they figured if we need something, there's a God for that. And so if we need love, there's a God for that. Depends on what kind of love you need. So there's several of those. If you need war, there are gods for that. If you need triumph, there's gods for that. If you need humility, we got a few gods there. And we got some gods for fertility, prosperity. We got thousands of gods. And so at least as a group of people, they understood there's got to be something more than us. So when the Christ of Christianity was accepted by Greek philosophy, Greek thought, and incorporated into a predominantly Greek thinking church, we had to find the God who was bigger, stronger, more able than all the other gods. So we came up with this thing that what makes God God is he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Okay? Now, I'm going to propose to you, omnipresent. Can God be is God omnipresent? Everywhere present. Omnipotent. Is God all-powerful? Omniscient. Knows all things. Does God know all things? So let's just address this a moment. I believe that he can, but I've come to believe that he chooses not to as often as possible. So let's examine this. Does he know all things? God knows all things. Well, he said that my sins and my lawless deeds he remembers no more forever. So when I remind God of my sins and my lawless deeds, he does not know them. Because he's chosen not to know them. Matter of fact, he even said this through the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, we judge no one according to the flesh anymore. Not even Jesus, who is perfect flesh. Because we conclude that one died, therefore all died. So we don't judge anyone according to the flesh anymore. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. So we don't judge anyone according to the flesh anymore. Yet we look at ourselves often and we judge ourselves according to the flesh. And we judge ourselves according to knowledge that God has chosen not to know. Your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more forever. Now, we're going to get to what makes God God, because there's only one thing that makes it even possible for that to happen. It can't be just that he's God. So, does he know all things? Okay, how about this one? The very first man that impressed God was the second-born human being on planet Earth. His name was Abel. He was not a firstborn, he was a second-born. His name means vapor, like here today and gone tomorrow. And his brother killed him, so he was here today and gone tomorrow. He lived up to his name. But in life, he was a keeper of sheep. In Genesis chapter 4, it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and his brother Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it says Abel, when he kept these sheep, it says that he gave God the first lamb. He gave the first of the flock, and he gave the fat. He gave the best. Which means when he had these sheep, he had several, it doesn't say all the facts there, but we understand that he must have had some ewes, which they were his, not mine. He had some ewes. And in these ewes, he expected that they must be going to have babies. Okay, they might have been like a goat that I had. My wife didn't have a goat. I got the goat. She put up with the goat. But I bought a goat one time. I went to an auction. I bought a goat, a pregnant goat. It wasn't a pregnant goat. It was a fat goat. It was a goat with gas is what it was. It was not a. It was a goat that ate our roses and a goat that ate everything else. And so it looked like it was pregnant, but it was not pregnant. So I don't know what Abel's sheep were like, but one of them had a lamb one day. And he took it and he gave it to God. There was no book. There was no Bible. There was no written code, no rules, no conversations that says, you better give me this. I already gave you a scripture earlier where Paul says of God, God doesn't need anything from anyone. So God didn't need any sheep from Abel. Didn't need Abel to give him any sheep. But Abel gave God the first one before he knew there would be a second one. Would the next one live? Would there be a next one? How many would there be? I don't know. But he gave God the first. And then when he had all of his little sheep, he picked out the very best one and he gave it to God. No one said, you better give God the best. He deserves the best. Okay, according to what Paul said, God doesn't care. He doesn't need your best. He doesn't need the first and he doesn't need the best. But Abel gave him the best. Now, I believe that in creation there are hidden things. Romans 1 says all of creation reveals the mystery of the Godhead. So in creation, there are hidden laws. Right now, you're all sitting in chairs. Because in creation, there's a hidden law that prevents you from floating around in the room. It's called the law of gravity. It's working quite well. It's keeping us, so I can actually look and see, there you are. Look, all evening so far, Bruce has been sitting right over there. Why? Because gravity is keeping him in his chair. He doesn't need to float around anywhere, right? And so I can keep my attention on everybody. Marilyn's been there, right there. Gravity's working. See? Now, gravity is in a book. It's written in a book. But it doesn't exist because somebody wrote it in a book. It exists. Therefore, someone discovered it and wrote about it. In all of creation, something, many things are hidden. One thing that's hidden is whatever you do with the first of something determines what happens to all the rest. Now, it's written in a book. That paper book that you've got there, or my digital book called the Bible, the first five books was called the Torah. And in the Torah, it describes whatever you do with the first of something determines what happens to all the rest. Now, God never intended for us to be under that law. He intended for us to walk on that law. He intended for that law to be under us. He intended for that law to serve us. And Abel somehow grabbed a hold of it. He figured out that underneath his feet was a blessing that served him, that decreed that whatever I do with the first of this is going to determine what happens to all the rest. I'm going to give God the first one. In creation, it's also hidden. Whatever you do with the best determines what happens to the least. Okay? Now, you can say, well, how do you know that's there? Go ahead and try it. However you treat the best is how you're going to treat the least, And truthfully, how you treat the least is also you're going to treat the best. Abel figured it out. He gave God the best, meaning God would then allow even the least in his house to be the best. And it says in the scripture that Cain also gave God an offering. After a process of time, he gave God an offering of the ground. So it says, Abel gave God the first of his flock and the fat, the best. And after a process of time, after feeling a little guilty, after feeling obligated, after feeling, oh, must I, he gave God an offering of the ground. And it says that God respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain's offering. Now, the word respect there has lost its meaning in the English languages, especially in America, probably in Canada, because we don't respect. The word respect there, if you look at it in the Hebrew, it actually means to be nonplussed, speechless. For a good English idiom, it would be to be gobsmacked, surprised, rendered speechless. That's the word. It means to be in so much awe, you're gobsmacked. I can't believe you did it. God was gobsmacked with what Abel did. He was speechless, couldn't believe he did it. Now, God had told Cain, don't be discouraged. If you do well, I'll respect you too. Now, who should have figured out what do you do with the first and what do you do with the best? Really, Cain should have figured it out. Why? He was the first. When he was born, he had no brother. And then his brother came along. He should have already figured out whatever you do with the first determines what happens to the rest, because he should have already had his mind toward God as the firstborn. But he didn't think like the first. He didn't know who God was. Somehow, in the mystery of the wind, Abel had a revelation of who God was. He deserves the first. He deserves the best. Truthfully, God doesn't need the first and he doesn't need the best, but the earth needs us to give God the first. The earth needs us to give God the best, because what we do with the first determines what happens to the earth. We need to give God the first because it determines what happens in our world. It doesn't change his world. We worship tonight. God didn't need us to worship him, but when we worship him, our world changes. His world doesn't change. Sin never created a problem for God seeing who we are. It only created a problem for us seeing God for who he is. Is God all-knowing? Your sins and your lawless deeds, he remembers no more. He was surprised with Abel's offering. So now you pull the scripture, you say, well, God knows the hairs on your head. All right? You know that scripture, right? God knows all things. He knows the hairs on your head. Paul used that same statement when he was about to be shipwrecked. The boat was about to go down. He went to the captain and he said, listen to me, captain, and I promise you, not a hair on your head will be lost. Now, the ship blew apart, broke apart. They were floating on wood. I think I've seen the video. I'm pretty sure the captain lost number 3007 hair right up here. A piece of wood knocked him on the head, and number 3007 fell out. And right back here, number 773 popped out behind his ear. So the term, not a hair on your head will be lost. When God says not a hair on your head is lost, that God does not know it. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. It's not a term of fact. It's a term of care. Many things in Scripture are not meant to be theologically correct. They're meant to be poetically correct. Do you think God is smarter than a scientist? Okay. In the Bible, it says, and the sun rose. Scientifically, the sun does not rise. The earth rotates toward the sun. The sun never moves. So the earth rotates toward the sun. So scientifically, it is not correct to say the sun rose. So theologically, it's incorrect to say the sun rose. But poetically, it's correct to say the sun rose. And matter of fact, it's not poetically correct to say the earth turned toward the sun. Because sometimes you need an experience. Sometimes you need a suddenly, yes, it is you turning in that direction, but it's an all of a sudden, a poetic reality. Come on now, I'm going to touch something here.
Come on, do it.
Job said, blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Theologically, that is not correct. Because God didn't take anything from Job. He simply lifted the hedge, and a thief is a thief is a thief, like a dog barks and a cat meows. A thief steals, and the thief came in and took from Job. God didn't take it. And so sometimes when we think of the scripture as theologically, it really bothers us because we look, we say, oh, that's out of context, that's not theologically. Job was wrong. If you're looking at what Job said from the point of theology, he was wrong, but he wasn't speaking from theology. He was speaking from poetry. He was saying, I will not give the devil an ounce of credit in my life. I'm going to adhere closely to the one who loves me. Blessed is the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. He wasn't accusing God of taking anything. He was making a poetic statement. He was expressing love to God. Okay, now, so the statement, hairs on your head, is a statement of endearment. Okay, so I personally don't believe that God knows all things. Not that he couldn't, but he doesn't need to know all things to be who he is. He could in a second decide, okay, I'm going to know all things. But maybe he couldn't, because he said, your sins and your lawless deeds I remember no more. So I don't know. I at least have some I don't know. I'm better with the I don't know than I am with the I know, and it doesn't reveal who he really is. So let's examine another statement that the Greeks gave us. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Now, I do believe he can be, and I believe he can be sovereign at times. I believe that he's sovereign as little as possible and loving all the time. I believe... Oh, you know, in the know all things, there's a lot of things. David's tabernacle was David's idea, not God's idea. Joshua said, give me another day. God turned the clock back, gave him another day. Said that day God heeded the voice of a man. Wonder if God knows all things. Is he all powerful? Jesus said, the word of God is rendered useless by the traditions of men. The traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. By that statement, Jesus said that the traditions, things that we hold on to, are stronger than God's word. God could be stronger, but he's allowing our traditions to be stronger than him. Because he doesn't need to be stronger than our traditions to be who he is. He said, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. That statement in James, you draw near to me, I draw near to you. It isn't he draws near to us, even though he's always brooding, he's not chasing. But he's always looking. He's the father at the edge of the road that's waiting for the moment. You see, the father didn't go chase the prodigal. He just expected the prodigal to be there at any moment. He told the Samaritan woman, when she said, where do we worship? The Samaritans, we say we worship over here. You Jews, you say worship over there. Well, where do we worship? Jesus said, the time is coming, the time is, when those who worship God will worship God in spirit and truth. For The Father looks for those. He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and truth. The word worship there literally means to come like a dog licking. Okay? So Penny Lynn, she understands a dog licking. She has, I would guess that her best friend, at least one of her best friends, if not her best friend, is sitting next to her. And I would expect that she understands the term dog licking when probably most of us in this room would want to know the last thing the dog licked. And probably that's not even in her mind to even think about what the last thing the dog licked, because...
No, I
think. Do you?
Yeah.
Okay. What I'm saying is God, when He says come like a dog licking, it's... The dog comes expecting. The dog comes because the dog knows you love me. I'm expecting to get something. I'm expecting to receive. I'm expecting to be loved. Aren't you glad I'm here? And the Father looks for those who worship Him like that, who expect to be touched, who expect to be loved, who expect to be received. Okay? And then He says He seeks for them. And the word seek in the Greek on that scripture is He gets down on His knees and He gives everything He has. In other words, it's not a faraway thing. He's looking for an opportunity. The moment He sees you coming like a dog licking, He's right down there and He gives you everything He's got. He's not too proud to move into your neighborhood. When Jesus came, He emptied Himself of privilege. He didn't empty Himself of deity, but He emptied Himself of privilege for the sake of moving into the neighborhood. Who? I'm defining who the Father is because I want to define what the family is. I'm defining who God is because I got to define who the family is. And somehow the God... He gives us a will. He gives us a free will. He's willing to come to us, but He wants us to be willing so that He can reveal His willingness. He doesn't want to exert His sovereignty against our will, unless He absolutely had to. He's not interested in servants, slaves, puppets. He's interested in way more. And so, is He all powerful? He said, tradition's more powerful than Him. He says, He comes near when we come near. In my own life, I've discovered He can be more powerful, but most of the time, He's willing to let me be wrong for the sake of showing me how much He loves me. And I've been wrong at least as much as I've been right, maybe more. And on my wrong day, it hasn't changed who He is. Yeah? So, is He all-powerful? I think He can be, but I think He chooses not to be. He doesn't need to be all-powerful to be who He is. Okay, how about He's omnipresent, everywhere present. The psalmist David says, this is the common scripture, yes, He's everywhere present because King David said, where can I go? And You're not there, God. If I go to the depths of Sheol, You are there. We translate the word Sheol, it means realm of the dead. Where can I go, God, and You are not there? If I go to the realm of the dead, You are there. By definition, it's called the realm of the dead. So if God lives there, do you think we need to change the name on the door? Because if God lives in the space, it can't be the realm of the dead anymore. So was the psalmist saying God is everywhere, or was he reaching into a truth that's revealed in Romans 8 that says nothing can ever separate us from the love of God? Did the psalmist understand, there's nowhere I can go, God, and You're not there? Why? Because you never leave me. I could go to hell. I could go to the realm of the dead and you're there. And what happens when he's there? Jesus went there and it could not hold him. You see, when he walks into the room, everything changes. So is he everywhere present? I think he chooses not to be present in a lot of places. I think there are places that I go that he chooses not to be there so that I'll turn around and go find him. Ooh, I know I'm talking against some, especially if you're a good, strong Calvinist now. I mean, Calvinism is a wonderful thing. Sovereignty of God. Yeah, okay, it can be. But I think he chooses not to be as often as he can. So what is it that makes God God? Remember I said whatever you perceive God to be is what you become. In the Bible, we have a story of a man named Abraham. Before he was Abraham, his name was Abram. In Genesis 11, it describes that after Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel, humankind tried to build a tower, tried to build a city that went up into heaven. And they spoke one language, they had the same speech, they understood one another. They were trying to get out of the earth into heaven, build a city that reached heaven. And God came down in his love and he confused them. We call it the Tower of Babel. And then it says, after that, Terah had, when he was 70 years old, he had three sons. And I believe that Terah he had triplets. When he was 70 years old, he begot Nahor, Abram, and Haran. Okay? Now, I believe there were triplets simply because the way that births are described, when so-and-so was such and such an age, he begot this man. When so-and-so was such and such an age, he begot this man. But when it talks about the birth of Abram, it says Terah, when he was 70 years old, he begot Nahor, Abram, and Haran. So I believe there were triplets. So can you imagine the family that was? So there's definitely the context of family in the birth of Abram. And he's named Abram, which means father of a nation. He's given the name father of a nation. And now he lives in a land called Chaldea. He's a Chaldean and he's born in a city called Ur. In English, we would translate that burning demons. Great place to raise a family. It's just up in the Kootenays here. No, that's a different place. But it's Ur of Chaldea, burning demons. So can you imagine, you're born in a land called burning demons. But if all you know is burning demons, you have to kind of make it good. But something in Abram's heart knew that there had to be more than the world that he was born into. There had to be something more than the family that he was born into. Now, in the family that he was born into, there was a tragedy. And the tragedy that happened was Haran died. His brother Nahor and Abram, they didn't die. They continued on and they got married. Haran died. So Terah, the father, lost a son. If that's the case of anyone in here, I'm sorry. It has to be terrible. I can't imagine that pain. My own father, one sister passed away before he did. Never. That's never anything good. That creates a huge pain. And that affected Terah. It affected Nahor, his brother. Matter of fact, it says that Nahor married a woman who was the daughter of a man named Haran. Now, I don't believe that she was the daughter of his brother. I believe that she was the daughter of a man who had the same name as his brother. Possibly, his family experience was a family of pain, a loss of a brother, and so his view of family then was connected to the pain of his past, And so what he did is he reached out and he embraced a woman that reminded him of a loss in his life. And so now he's married to a woman who harbors this pain in his family of the loss of Haran. His wife's name means something like princess or queen. It was a wonderful name. But you know where he settled and lived for the rest of his life? Burning demons. In burning demons, they sacrificed children to the gods of fire. The god Molech was a god they sacrificed the future to. Great place to live. Now, Abram, he was married to Sarai, and Sarai was barren. So you can imagine the conflict that Abram had now. He's married, he's married, and in that culture, no doubt, the testimony of favor is your wife gets pregnant, you have a baby, that's the testimony that the gods like you. Molech is favored to you. You know, the demons of Chaldee are happy with you. The gods of Chaldee are happy with you because you have children. But his wife was barren, so he couldn't have any children. And so in his heart, he's calling out, I think he wants family. And so he hears a whisper in the wind. It doesn't say in the Bible, and Abram heard the whisper in the wind, but he must have. Because he didn't have a book. He didn't have any instruction. He didn't have the Torah. He just went on a journey. He started to move away from Ur of Chaldee. And his father went with him. He's wanting family. He's taking his family along. His brother, who's married to Nahor, is married to Milcah, or whatever her name was. They're married. They're back there in Ur of Chaldee. But Terah and his dead brother's son, his nephew, Lot, they go as a family and they start leaving Ur of Chaldee. And as they're leaving, they come to a place called Haran. Same name as the dead brother. And it's at the border of Canaan. You have to leave Haran to get into Canaan. And as they get to Haran, Terah can't go any farther. He stops. And he can't cross the border. He can't cross and leave the boundary of the territory of the family of the past. So he settles in Haran. If you do some calculation, you'll find out that he lived for quite a while after that. He lived long enough that he could have seen, seen Isaac at like age 30, but he never met Isaac. Because he got to a place that reminded him of his loss in his life, and he stopped there. It reminded him of the deepest pain of his life, and he stopped there. But Abram goes farther. Now remember, I said, whatever you see God to be is what you become. Remember I said that the tree of God is a grafted tree. And the grafted tree is a tree that has pain in the tree and pain in the branches, but the healing that goes beyond the pain produces a tree that's beyond your wildest dreams. When I planted my grafted tree, the graft, I have to describe the graft, and I'm talking about this journey of Abram. I'm applying this to a grafted tree because the tree that he was born in was a Chaldean tree. And Abram had to find a new family tree. He thought he was the father of a nation, but God never once ever, from the view of heaven, saw Abram as the father of a nation. He never saw him once as Abram. God saw him as Abraham. God saw Abram with the sound ha in his name. Ha, which is God. God saw Abram with ha in his name. He saw Abram with God sound in his name. The grafted tree, my apple tree, it has a root, it has a trunk, it brings forth a branch. We cut off the little branch, and we take another tender little branch that's the fruit that's different than what the tree is, but can only become fully alive when it becomes one with the tree. And to be life-giving fruit of that tree, it can't just be fruit of the branch, it has to be fruit of the tree, because what gives the life to the fruit is the sap that comes through the root. When you graft a tree, you take a little branch, you cut it, and you cut a convex or concave V in the branch of the tree. You take the little branch that's going to be the graft, and you cut a convex V into that branch. So you hurt, you cause pain in the tree, you cause pain in the branch. But the purpose of the pain is not, oh, you're terrible. The purpose of the pain is not shame on you. The purpose of the pain is creating a place of need. Creating a place where the branch can be drawn into the other branch, and where the sap of the branch that has been cut can go into that branch. You're creating a place of connection, a place of exchange. And then you bind it, you wrap it. I say when you train a child, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And that's not merely a spanking stick, it's a grafting. What it is if I ever discipline a child, it has to hurt me. But it also has to hurt the child. But it never hurts the child to say shame on them. It hurts the child, and it hurts me to create a place of need between me and the child and me. And the need is this: I need to give life to this child. And the need in the child is I need to receive the life that you give. And this point of need then becomes a point of connection. So it's not, I need this child to do what I tell them to do. No, I need this child to receive what I want to give. It's never a point of the child saying, oh, if you loved me, you wouldn't do this. It's no, you do love me. You've created a place in your heart for me to come. And then on the branch, you bind it, you wrap 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 it, so it won't fall out. You hold it close. You make it know it's valuable. I need you in the tree. You're part of this tree. I'll hold you here until it becomes real. And then you put sap, you put tar, you put pitch, you put something over it so no water, no bug, no disease, no pestilence of any kind, no outside force can penetrate the seam until it heals. And then when it grows, it becomes part of the tree. And it becomes something beautiful, something diverse. When I got my grafted tree, if you ever have fruit trees, you know that there's these branches that we call suckers. They go like this. And they grow faster than any branch. Okay. Now, you got to be careful because you can't prune prophetically. You have to prune pastorally. Many, many years ago, I used to prune things prophetically. Prophetically is you cut away everything that looks wrong. But you have to know that in the growth of a tree, a lot of things look wrong. So you don't cut away everything that looks wrong. You cut away just enough. And you have to know that every tree is different. Pear trees are different than apple trees. You can cut them at different times of the year. But most things you cut when the sap is not there. And you shape it. You cut away things that will go like this, because what they do is all the energy goes into producing themselves, a branch. And it robs the branch, the main branch, of the ability to bring sap to fruit. When I planted my little grafted tree in the year 2000, the other thing I did is there's six branches. I tied a string. Now, I'm describing things that if you do not understand who God is, I'm describing things that sound like abuse. I'm describing things like cutting. I'm describing things like shaping. And now, what I did with my tree, I tied a piece of string, a good sturdy string, to the end of each branch. And I pulled the string tightly back to the trunk. And I shaped my tree like an umbrella. I bent all the branches down and I tied them back to the branch. I did it. Last year I did it to a pear tree. But I did it to my apple tree in 2000. I tied every branch back to the trunk. Every branch back to the trunk. And I forced every branch to go like this. I forced every branch to look back to the root. I forced the focus of the branch. Now, why did I shape the branch to do that? Because I don't want the branch to break when it gets loaded with destiny. I don't want the branch to create fruit that doesn't have the fullness of the sweetness of fruit. I want everything that is in the root to be able to come into it and to drop. The more that tree is able to be shaped as a tree that looks like a submission tree, the more that tree is going to be able to handle the weight, the storms, the wind, and most of all, the heaviness of abundance of fruit. You know, this little tree has got, you can see that those little branches are kind of shaped, curling on down. They know where to look. My branches are not looking to the sky, they're looking to the roots. But look at the apples on there. There's hundreds of apples on that little tree. Abram was a Chaldean. He had to become a Hebrew. A Hebrew is a supernatural tree. There's no such thing as a Hebrew naturally. Never was intended to be. That's why the writer of Hebrews challenges those who call themselves Jews to remember who they really are. And he wrote a letter to them calling them Hebrews. Because a Hebrew is not a race that was born on planet Earth. It's a race that was grafted into a tree. Not a Jewish, nor a Gentile, but a supernatural family tree that sees who God is. Abraham. Abraham goes on his journey, and now I'm going to leap forward just for the sake of time, because I'm running out. Because I've got to get somewhere tonight with this that I'm presenting. If we're the family of God, I want to be part of a family. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a husband to the widow. He gathers in those who are outcasts and he puts us in the family. But a family is not just a place, it's not even a place where our needs are met as much as it is a place where we become those who meet the needs of many. I'm a dad and I'm a grandpa. I found that being a dad was fantastic. Being a dad was better than being a son. But then I found the supernatural thing, being a grandpa was even more than being a dad. And there's one thing I know. When I was a dad, you see, it was a little questionable. I was happy, but I had to know what I was doing. And the problem was I didn't. And so sometimes it was a little stressful because you don't know what you're doing and you're supposed to be a dad. You have to be a dad. And you love being a dad, but you also don't know what you're doing. And there's this stress of having to be a dad. When you get to be a grandpa, there ain't no more stress. Because you already know what you're doing, so now you get to not know. And so your only role is to be an antique little boy. That's your role. Your role is to create an atmosphere of life. And you've figured it out. Life is about life. Abraham had to see God as a father. But the land that he came from saw God as a God. Even so much that when times got rough, you would sacrifice your children to the gods of fire so that you could appease the gods. and things would be good. So in the thinking of Abraham, Abram had to get a changed thinking. The family of God, we have to get a changed thinking. We have to have our thinking changed to be the family of God. We can't think like the families of Chaldee. God doesn't need anything from us. But in Chaldee, the gods require our children. The gods require our family. So in the Chaldean world, in the land of burning demons, we sacrifice family for the sake of thinking we are family. We experience the pain and we live bound to the pain of the losses in our family for the sake of being family. But in the kingdom of God, the source of family is who God is. In Genesis 22, we find the moment where this finally becomes very real to Abraham. In Genesis 22, the chapter, if you read it, Abraham, God says to Abraham, he's on the journey, he's gone through grafting, he's gone through branches being tied down back to the root. He's gone through a lot of processes that look like discipline times that he's had to walk through. He's even experienced circumcision. Okay, it's one thing to give your baby a circumcision, but how about, guys? Let's all go get circumcised tonight. So what I'm saying is there was pain in the process of ha. He couldn't be Abraham. He couldn't be Abraham until he was circumcised. To be the family of God, we have to be circumcised of heart. We have to be circumcised of heart, which means becoming the family of God involves the pain of grafting. Involves not the pain of shame, but the pain of connection, the pain of sacrifice, the pain of having our branches tied down back to the trunk. Why? Because God wants us to bear the fruit of destiny. You see, family is not a place that meets your needs. It's better than that. Now, Abraham, in Genesis 22, God says, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, Abraham is compromised a couple of times. When he was Abram, he got a little bit premature. His wife, Sarai, got a little nervous, and she convinced Abram to take Hagar and produce a child. And Abram with no children was fantastic. Abram with a son, not so good. Abram with no children was as good as Abraham with a son, because he was not in the season of becoming Abraham yet. Abram with a son, not the same as Abraham with a son, and not the same as Abram with no son. And I can tell you in the Bible, there are many things that are in your Bible that God did not say to do. And God never condemned it. God never condoned it. But it always produced something dysfunctional in family. Example, there's nowhere in the Bible where God ever said to a man, take another wife. Nowhere. Yet men took many wives and God never condemned them. God never condoned it, and it always produced a dysfunction in family. And God moved into the midst of the dysfunction and helped them. Because you read it in the Bible doesn't mean that God did it. The Bible is a full statement of truth in its entirety, but it's filled with truly stated statements. that when connected with statements of truth, become a greater statement of truth. Like Moses coming to the Red Sea. They can't go forward. There's nothing but ocean. The Egyptian army's coming after them. So Moses stands up and he prophesies. Yeah? Stand still and see the salvation of your God. For today, the Lord will fight for you. Doesn't that sound good? In the next verse, God says, what are you whining to me for? I didn't say stand still. Tell the people to go forward. Lift up your rod and tell them to go forward. Yet I've heard that prophesied in church. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. The next verse, what are you whining to me for? Huh? We never quote the what are you whining to me for.
But we will now.
But you know what? The two verses together are better than one verse by itself. Why? Because the two verses together tell you who God is.
Yeah.
And who God is he's this. Moses, I believe in you. Mm-hmm. I get it. You know you need me. You got me. But you need to know, I believe in you. Lift up your rod. Tell the people to go forward. How can a God believe in a man who doesn't even know what to say? He can say it because sin never stopped God from seeing us for who we are. It only stopped us from seeing him for who he is. So Abraham, he's now at the point, he has Isaac in Genesis 22. Let's translate the words. The man from burning demons, who used to be father of a nation, ends up becoming father of many nations. Abraham. And now he has a son named Laughter. And family sounds like laughter. He's had some dysfunction in family because he's tried to produce family according to the flesh, which only created judgments according to the flesh. And it wasn't created from the right tree because Isaac was a Hebrew. Ishmael wasn't. Ishmael was a Chaldean, a Syrian. Yet he had the former dad of Isaac. His dad was Abram before he was transformed into a Hebrew. Before he was grafted into the tree fully. So, God says, sacrifice laughter. In Genesis 22. He says, sacrifice laughter. And in Genesis 22, he goes up onto the hill. You know, the stretchiest man in the Bible. He tied his ass to a tree, climbed Mount Moriah. No, it's in the King James. No, he tied his donkey to a tree. Then he went up the mountain. That's it. He got up. He's at the top of the mountain. I just see it if you're listening. Anyway. He's at the top of the mountain. He's got the dagger and he's ready to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I'm going to add some words that aren't in the Bible. And I'm adding them because I want you to think about this. Okay. He's got the dagger. We know that Hebrews says that Abraham was thinking this in his heart. If I kill Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. My friend is God. And Isaac is the promise. I know it. So when I kill Isaac, my friend will raise Isaac from the dead. He won't give me another son. He'll raise Isaac from the dead. That's his heart. But his heart is right. He's acting like a son. But he needs to know who God is. So right now, he's willing to do what he's about to do because of what he has known God to be in Chaldee. God is the one who requires your children. God's the one who takes your laughter. God's the one who defines your family by your loss. But he's got the dagger in his hand, and God says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. I'm not the kind of God that takes your laughter. And Abraham looks, and there's a ram in the thicket. There's a substitute. That's the kind of God I am, Abraham. I'm a daddy. And I don't take your son. Abraham now could be who he was because whatever you see God to be is what you become. Now look at Genesis 22. And in verse 16, this is what God says because Abraham did this. He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing. Because your heart was the heart of a son. You knew, I'm your friend, I'll raise him from the dead. Because your heart was the heart of a son, I've revealed to you today that I am your father. I'm the father of all humanity. What makes me God is father. That's who I am. So because of that, verse 17, blessing, I will bless you. Now, your Bible might say, I'm going to really bless you or greatly bless you. That's a bad translation. Let me explain why. And why would it be translated that way? I believe it's translated that way because we view God, we view family as the place that meets our needs. But in the Hebrew, it's a double word, blessing, blessing. And so it's actually accurate to say, in blessing, I will bless you. In other words, Abraham, now that you know who I am, you know who you are. You're a blessing. Every child in my family is a blessing. And in blessing, I will bless you. In other words, you are like me, and when you grow up, you'll be like me. I don't need anything from anyone. I give life, I give breath, I give all things. So because you are my son, you are like me. You are a giver of life. You were born for such a time as this. You're not part of the trees of the earth. You're not part of the families of the earth. You're grafted into the family of heaven. You're grafted into the life-giving tree of heaven. And therefore, you bring heavenly life wherever you go. And in blessing, I will bless you, family of God. In blessing, I will bless you. In blessing, I will bless you. When you know who you are, and how do you know who you are? You felt the pain of being grafted into the tree. It isn't just unity through diversity for the sake of the branch. It's unity through diversity for the sake of the root. It's unity through diversity for the sake of the family tree and the family name and the family destiny. So Abraham, because you've done this thing, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. If your translation says I will greatly multiply you, again, it's a mistranslation of the word. Again, in the Hebrew, it's multiply, multiply, which means in multiplying, I will multiply you. There's a difference between addition and multiplication. My wife and I have been blessed to raise three children, and we've brought them through the seasons and the transitions of multiplication. We didn't have children to add them to our family. We had children so that our family could be multiplied. And we have two sons and a daughter. We have two daughter-in-laws and one son-in-law. Hard to even use that word in-law because they're really not even in-law. They're really grafted into the tree. We look at our daughter-in-laws as much as our daughters. And our son-in-law as much as our son. And we say, our tree, our family tree has multiplied. And because our family tree has multiplied, even though they're beyond our house, there's never a disconnection from our house. Matter of fact, they all have keys to our house. They know the code to the garage if they need it. They know where the refrigerator is, and they know there's food in it. They can have it. At times, they've gone out and done ventures. Our second son and his wife went out in the mission field for 6 months, and they had to save money, so they lived with us for 6 months before they left for 6 months. When they came back after 6 months, they were broke, so they lived with us for a year and a half. It's amazing how the multiplied tree still has a place in our house. But we didn't live to add them to our home. We lived to give them greater value, to give them value. Even our oldest son, he's our pastor. In the church that we were pastors for 20 years, now our son and his wife are our pastors. And so in multiplying, I will multiply you. When you give life, you also then seek to give breath. You seek to give expression to that which goes beyond you. Abraham, because you know who I am now, because you reveal that in your heart, you are a son. You knew I would raise your son from the dead. And then I publicly revealed to you, I'm not a God. I'm not a Chaldean God. I'm not a God of the old tree. I'm not a God who takes your laughter. I'm a God who makes substitutions so that your laughter is never lost. And even when I say lose your life, I only say lose your life so that you can find it. I only say lay it down so you can finally really pick it up. Because I want you to understand you were destined to be part of this family tree. And this is the family that in blessing, it is the blessing to the Kootenays, the blessing to the neighbors, the blessing to one another. This is the family that lives to multiply, not to compare, not to divide or to break, but to multiply, to go beyond. Because you've done this, Abraham, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply you. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Gates are influencing places. Family is not a place where you live for everything to change in your lifetime. Family is not a place where you live for the comfort of your life. Family is a place where you live for the sake of things being changed beyond your life. So you're willing to make sacrifices today, even with things that cannot change, knowing that if we put our heart into that which is the dream beyond our lives, our children's children will change tomorrow what cannot change today. Amen. This is the family of God. In blessing, I'll bless you. In multiplying, I'll multiply you. Your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. And through your seed. What's the purpose of fruit? Fruit is meant to be eaten and sown. Through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's say that in other words. Through your seed, all the families of the earth will come alive. It isn't through your seed, all the families of the earth will get a BMW. Through your seed, all the families of the earth will come alive. That's the family of God. That's what Jesus did. He's the branch broken off so that we could be grafted into the tree. So that there would be unity through diversity. But not unity through branches that are broken off. But unity through branches that go beyond and expand and grow. And we understand that the body of Christ is one. That in the Kootenays there are many congregations. But they're not... If they are congregations because we've been broken, God graft us into the root so that we bear the fruit of our Father's name. What makes God God is he's Father. And when I see him to be Father, what is a father? A father is someone who gives identity. A father, he gives life, he gives breath, and he gives all things. A father gives life. A father seeks to empower you to become fully you, an expression of you beyond. A father seeks to partner with you in all things that you might overcome. A father is part of a mother. A mother is part of a father. My wife can be a father as good as I can. At times, I can be a mother as good as she is. I said at times. At times, she's a much better mother than I am. In many ways, I'm a much better father than she is. But because we're part of the tree of God, we're both fathers and mothers and fathers and mothers. And my wife knows very clearly that the attribute of a father is release, sending. But not sending for the sake of disconnection, sending for the sake of extension. Sending for the sake of that which is multiplied. Sending for the sake of that which is a further testimony of the family dream. You don't have a calling. You don't have an inheritance. And you don't have a power that will change anything in this world. But your family does. His calling is our calling. His inheritance is us. And his power is what works through us to prove that his name is above every principality, every power, every throne, every dominion, and every name. And by this, the world is changed. And therefore, the scripture can say, having done everything to stand, stand. What's the phrase stand mean? Wherever the soles of your feet walk, I'll give it to you. As an inheritance of the family name. You don't stand defending yourself against an enemy. You stand so that you can walk upon the enemy who's defending himself against you. But you can only do that as the family of God. We're out of time tonight. I didn't get as far as I thought I would, but I wanted to at least set this foundation tonight to tell you that what makes God God is his Father. Whatever we perceive him to be, that's what we become. Father is the source of family. Okay, don't believe the world, because the world has perverted fathers. Okay, fathers are there for you, they care for you, and they fight for you. But fathers don't meet your needs. Fathers believe in you. And they empower you to become those who meet the needs of others. The other half is mamas meet your needs. And you need your needs met. Okay, don't be offended by that. Mothers meet needs. And you need mothers to meet needs. But fathers don't meet needs. Fathers empower you to become fathers. Fathers empower you to be those who meet the needs of others. And I'm not talking about male and female. I'm talking about the nature of God. And we have fatherless societies, guys. America and Canada and Europe and the UK. And Africa and all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations of the world are fatherless families. They've been wounded, they've been bruised, they've been destroyed, and they're stuck in the pain of Chaldee. They're stuck in relationships that remind them of their pain. They're stuck with boundaries that cannot cross the line. And God wants to graft us into a tree. He wants us to be the family of God. You're a blessing. You're a blessing. All right, I'm going to pray over us, okay? Father, we are, oh, Father. Can we say it? Our Father.
Our Father.
Yeah, we didn't say just my Father. We said our Father. That's, so we're here. It's us. It's us. It's us, Dad. Papa, it's us. We're your family. And we thank you, God, that you love us enough that you moved into our world when you as a plurality, you as a family, you as Father, Son, and Spirit decided to break up the family to extend its territory. And you, Jesus, you, Word, took on the form of Jesus. And you moved into our neighborhood so that you could be a branch of the tree was broken for us, so that we could be grafted into the tree that we belong to. Not something from this earth, but something that's heavenly in this earth, that's able to be a blessing, that's able to multiply, that's able to change influencing gates, that's able to bless families. So we thank you, God, that you love us enough that you made a way. Jesus, you were the Son. And you came as the branch, the shoot from the root that was the branch. And you were broken off so that we could be grafted. Grafted into the tree. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the sap in the vine. That you're the life that comes from the root, comes through the trunk and flows through every branch. You're the one that causes us to bear fruit in the diversity of who we are. And you're also the one that unites us. You're the one that draws us back to the root and draws the root into us. So we want a greater reality of this. We want it here in the Kootenays. We want it in the congregations, in our families. We want it in the walls and outside the walls. We want it in the villages, in the communities, the cities, and in the mountains and the valleys and every place. We want your kingdom to come, your will to be done here exactly as it is in heaven right now. And we want a bit of that right now. And then we want a bit more right now. And then we want some more of that right now. And we want to bear fruit. We want to give life. We want to be like you, Father, when we grow up. We don't have to know all things. We don't have to be all powerful. We don't have to be everywhere. We just have to give life, breath, and all things. We just have to be givers of life. We have to be those who help others become expressions of life. And we get to be those who partner with others to see life come about in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.